those of us meetings in general of the church, and then cover specific items that are dealt with at our annual business meeting. What is a business meeting of the church? We would like to quote from Volume 6, pages 273, and perhaps onward. Each congregation or ecclesia, even if composed of only two or three, is to seek to recognize the will of the head in respect to all its affairs. It is to feel a oneness with all the dear ecclesias of like precious faith and the dear Lord's sacrifice and the promises of God everywhere. And then, in another paragraph on this page, in considering the subject, it is well to keep clearly before our minds the oneness of the church, that while the entire church throughout the world is one, yet in another sense of the word, each separate gathering or company of believers is a representation of the whole. And then on page 274, quote, all the members of the body united to the head are to have the confidence and to look for the fulfillment of his promises, but are nevertheless to try the spirits, to test the doctrines from whomsoever they emanate. And then on page 275, if the meeting be so small as 3 or 4 or 10, it should nevertheless look to the Lord to ascertain his guidance as to which of the numbers should be recognized as elders or the most advanced ones in the truth, possessing the various qualifications of an elder, as we have already seen outlined in the Word. Unquote. As the pastor observes, each congregation of the Lord's people is a representation of the worldwide church as a whole. Therefore, each congregation should look upon itself as the body of Christ. And in the business meeting, we are endeavoring to determine the Lord's will for our congregation, for the body of Christ here in this area. Now, the Lord Christ is the head of the body. So how do we determine his will in the affairs of our congregation? The Lord reveals his will to us through his Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit is the power and or influence of God that primarily comes to us through the study of his word, the Bible. Now the class is faced with a decision. Each member is to look to the Lord and not to self, for his will. That is, each is to be directed by the mind of the Lord that is revealed in the Scriptures. Each is to look for a direct Scripture or direct Scriptures to deal with the subject or scriptural principles that guide their decision. And when each votes on the matter, we therefore accept the decision, the majority decision, as the Lord's will. This is the theory. Whether the theory is attained or not is problematical, but we strive for it. However, we accept that the decision that is given is permitted by the Lord, and if it happens to be a wrong decision at times, we trust that the Lord will overrule it and we will learn lessons from it. Now, who may participate in the business meetings? As the pastor observes in Volume 6, page 275, all who accept Jesus as their Savior, one, two, who have made a full consecration to the Lord, and three, are anointed with the Holy Spirit. That is, they are running for the high calling. Now, it is necessary to meet these qualifications because only this class has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, the Spirit that reveals the Lord's will to us as we try to express the Lord's will by the majority vote in our decisions. Now a word about attitude at business meetings. We all take the Lord's work very seriously, and at times we find ourselves perhaps at odds over very unimportant points, especially when they're just matters of procedure in conducting the Lord's work. And at times perhaps the atmosphere can become a little tense. I feel that at times all of us take ourselves too seriously. Remember our illustration of the mountain goat? How that on a narrow ledge, two coming in different directions, no room for both to pass, one will always fall down and let the other over. In these times when matters might become a little tense, let us remember the definition of let your moderation be known unto all men. Be intensely reasonable where principle is not involved. And I wish each one of us, as we walk into the meeting of a business meeting, the room of a business meeting, could visualize a sign overhead. This is a sin offering in experience, an opportunity to sacrifice self and self-preference and self-will for the Lord's cause and the good of His people. Now, another possible problem of attitude at business meetings is the possible problem of a party spirit. The apostle mentions in Philippians, do nothing through strife, and the word strife there could well be translated party spirit. Do nothing through party spirit or vainglory. You know, an impartial observer, not connected with the truth, sitting in any class and sitting in at their business meetings regularly, might conclude that there's block voting here. And there can be a logical reason for block voting. I think we can generalize and categorize the Lord into two general categories. There are those who are by nature very conservative or tend to be conservative. And there are those who by nature tend to be quite innovative. And this will at times influence our thinking, often influence our thinking and making decisions in the matters of the Lord. However, if we find ourselves in block voting frequently, it might be entirely legitimate. But let us analyze ourselves and see if there isn't a degree of party spirit in our hearts. Or else are we voting after the natural inclination and not the leading of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever considered God's perspective of the ecclesia arrangement and its work? Have you ever coupled scriptures like 2 Corinthians 2:6-1 with 1 Corinthians 1:21? Second Corinthians 6:1, we then as workers together with him beseech ye also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, for that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We want to zero in on we're workers together with God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, somebody might say here the foolishness of preaching in 1 Corinthians 1 is a contextually Paul is showing that the wisdom of God, the gospel, is foolishness to both Greek and Jew. But verse 21 doesn't say that God is saving unbelievers by the preaching of a seemingly foolish gospel. Rather, verse 21 says that God is saving unbelievers through the foolishness of preaching. Here in verse 21, the emphasis is on the foolish vehicle God is pleased to use. And I think this thought is further confirmed in verse 25, where it says, because of the foolishness of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, what is the weakness of God that Paul is speaking of? The foolish, puny, imperfect vehicles that the Lord uses to preach His word. Okay, now let's get back to our coupling. God has invited you and I, the church, to be co-workers together with Him. Despite the fact that we are very unfit vehicles, puny, imperfect mediums to preach His word. What is your reaction to this? The condescending favor of God in this matter staggers our imagination. God is willing to use our puny, imperfect abilities, or more accurately, limitations, not abilities, when contrasted with the unlimited abilities of and powers of God's divine perfections. Why is God willing to use our puny imperfections, which is mere foolishness compared with His divine perfections? 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God is willing to use our stammering lips, our faulty judgment. He is willing at times to permit our flesh to seemingly frustrate His work. At times He permits our pride, our self-interest, our ambition to take ourselves and or the church on a detour. He uses this process, what? To develop the worthy and sift out the less worthy from the little flock. He knows that if our hearts are sincere and our faith is unfeigned, that the heat and the friction, the seemingly setbacks of party spirit and personality conflicts, the frustrations of the flesh, yet through it all, the new creature's struggle and determination to experience the joys of the new creature victories, even if our vote is wrong or is lost. All of these experiences in the ecclesia arrangement and in our business meeting arrangements will enable us, if we are rightly exercised, one, to see our sinful flesh as it really is. Two, to yield our fleshly dross to the fire of ecclesia trials. And three, to yield our hearts more fully to the working of the Holy Spirit, that the likeness of Christ might be developed in us. As the world, and even the nominal church, looks at our efforts now, they laugh. But in the kingdom, following the thought of verses 26 through 29, He has chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. In the kingdom, when they realize the position that the 144,000 hold, and as they look back upon our lives and our past efforts, they will marvel that the power of the Holy Spirit was able to effect such wonders in our hearts. Yea, what glory and honor that will bring to our Father in heaven. Our business meetings and the whole ecclesial arrangement is well worth the time, the effort, the trial it sometimes incurs. Now we want to come to actual matters that we consider at our annual business meetings. At our annual business meetings, we select the elders who provide the spiritual food for the ecclesia throughout the year, the deacons that are to serve in their area of activity, and other class servants. Now, what is the basis for our selection of these servants in the church? The term ordination is used extensively in the Christian world. And to different denominations, it means different things. But for the most part, the word ordination in the different churches refers to a very elaborate ceremony that inducts a bishop or a minister or a servant of the Lord into his office. But we want to consider the scriptural use of this terminology. Let's turn to Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The term elders in the scriptures is the same term that's translated sometimes overseers and bishop. It refers to those who provide the spiritual nourishment. They are the spiritual teachers in the church. And it says that as Paul and his associates were passing through and establishing new churches, that they ordained them elders in every church. It is necessary that spiritual teachers be ordained in every congregation. But the word ordination here is the Greek word that literally means to vote by the stretching forth of the hand. And it's interesting to note that regardless of the various denominations, what procedure they follow in ordination, what elaborate ceremonies, if you look into their text on the Greek words of the New Testament, whether it's a Catholic dictionary, a Methodist, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, they will consistently define ordination, the Greek word for ordination, as voting by the stretching forth of a hand. And this is how the Lord's will is determined in the congregation. Each member of the congregation seeks to manifest the Lord's will is revealed to him through the stretching forth of the hand. Therefore, the majority vote or whatever percentage vote is predetermined, we feel and accept as an expression of the Lord's will for that congregation. Another scripture, Acts 20, 17 and 28. And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then skipping down to verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the congregation over whom the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Spirit hath made the elders. Notice in verse 17 he's speaking about elders. Now in verse 28 he's calls them overseers, and in other scriptures the same word is sometimes translated bishop. The elders, the overseers, are selected by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made them, appointed them as overseers over the church. And how does the Holy Spirit appoint elders, ministers, bishops, overseers? Through ordination, the stretching forth of the hand, the Holy Spirit directing each one to vote according as he sees the Lord's will in the matter. Now, we want to consider a scriptural basis for other offices besides elders and deacons, the committees and the individual offices that are selected our annual business meetings. And for a scriptural basis of this, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning with verse 16. But thanks be to God,
which put the same earnest care, and we might preface our remarks on this chapter by saying, Paul is now dealing with the collection that was being taken from all the churches in diaspora on behalf of the poverty and suffering saints in Jerusalem. And in that connection he says, verse 16, but thanks be to God which hath put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Verse 18, and we have sent with him, that is with Titus, the brother whom is praised in the gospel throughout all the churches. And Paul, we long to know who that brother was. He doesn't give us the name, but we all have our own ideas on him. And verse 19, and not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us in this grace or service. Now, we want to zero in on the word chosen in verse 19. It is the same word that we have in Acts 14, 23, the Greek word ordination, that means to be selected by voting, the stretching forth of the hand. So here we have a committee that was to take care of the collection that was on behalf of the saints in Jerusalem. And this committee was composed of Titus, the brother, and secondly, the brother who was praised throughout the churches, and thirdly, Paul. They were elected, chosen by the churches for this work of taking care of the collections on behalf of the saints in Jerusalem. And then passing down to verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren, that is the brethren that were with Paul, be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, the Greek word for messenger here is the same word that is translated apostles in connection with the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are only 12 apostles of Christ, and the word apostle means to be sent forth from. Only 12 were representatives of Christ. But now, Paul is speaking of the messengers or apostles of the churches. All the brethren that were journeying with Paul were representatives of their respective ecclesias, and they were sent forth by their respective ecclesias. They were chosen by their respective ecclesias for this work that they were engaged in, again showing that each congregation is to determine by the stretching forth of the hand, by the voting, the Lord's will as to what service the servants it will use in the various services of the church. Okay, now, why do we vote the same voting as the scriptural method of ordination? Why do we vote by the hand and not by ballot? Simply because the scriptures say that ordination is voting, not only voting, but voting by the stretching forth of the hand. But in this connection, we would also like to read from volume 6, page 281. It should be understood, some have urged that the voting should be by ballot, so that all might be more free to express their real choice. We answer that whatever advantage there is to this is offset by a disadvantage, namely in the loss of the discipline and the character building accomplished by the apostolic mode of stretching forth of the hand. Each should learn to be candid and straightforward, yet at the same time loving and gentle. The vote, be it remembered, is the Lord's choice, expressed by members of his body to the extent of their ability to discern it. No one is at liberty to shirk this duty, nor to favor one above another, except as he believes he has and expresses the mind of the Lord. Unquote. So it is a process of character development that pursues our willingness to vote by the stretching forth of the hand and not by the ballot. But on the other hand, although we vote openly, we feel that it would be indiscreet to obviously look around at a business meeting to determine how others are voting. Now, things that should not happen, or some things that should not happen at business meetings, especially on basic issues and the selection of class servants, we should not vote as others do. For example, vote the way a particular brother or an elder or somebody else might. And we should not vote because of friendship or because we are joined together in common service with a particular individual or a few individuals. And we should not vote as a whole role, looking to each other and determining a decision in a matter. And also, I firmly believe and have always practiced that although we are husband and wife, children and parents, that as new creatures we stand individually before the Lord. And I firmly believe that families and our husbands and wives should not discuss the matter of how to vote on any of the ecclesial arrangements, but as individuals in Christ seek the Lord's will, each on their own. Earlier we said the Holy Spirit is to direct how we should vote. That is scriptural. And we should try to determine direct scriptures or scriptural principles that would direct us. Now, the influences of the scriptural, direct scriptures or scriptural principles that go into our mind sometimes are confronted with other things in our mind, imperfections of the flesh in varying degrees. And we want to consider some of these imperfections. One, pride. That sometimes expresses itself in, one, my way is best, or two, how often do we think of ourselves as the protector of the class or the steadier of the class? Then there's the imperfection of prejudice. Why do we feel a person is not qualified? Does it manifest prejudice? Is it possible, A, that we are prejudiced against them because we are jealous of them? And it is possible for a wife to be jealous for her husband's sake. Or B, are we judging them on the basis of rumor or circumstantial evidence? And D, in any grouping of people, there will be those we are naturally attracted to and those we are less attracted to. Does this affect how we vote for them or don't vote for them? Or do we solely evaluate their qualifications? And E, a person in the class might be, or might have been, a very special source of help and blessing to us, either along temporal or spiritual lines. Does this influence how we vote for them instead of their qualification? And then there's the problem of human sentimentality. That A, do we permit natural talents or gracious personality that appeal to the natural man? Do we mistake these for spirituality? And B, do we vote for brother so-and-so because we don't want to hurt his feelings? And C, do we feel that every brother in the class should be an elder or a deacon so that nobody is hurt? Now, of all the offices in the church, we feel that the most harm comes from possible misjudgment of the office of elders. And there are two extremes in the determining of who should be an elder and how many elders we should have. A problem in some classes, especially small classes, is the feeling that everybody who is a male and consecrated should be an elder. And then the other extreme is that there's no need for any more elders. Why should we elect any more elders? For there's no need. We're getting along without any more elders. But let us remember Brother Russell's comment on page 281, that each ecclesia of 281 in volume 6, each ecclesia should be a theological seminary for the purpose of sending forth the servants on ever wider ranges of service and activities. But, as the pastor also observed, it is far, far better to have no elders than to have incompetent elders. Now let us consider the office of an elder. What are the functions of an elder? One, teaching. An elder does this in talks, in study meetings, in testimony meetings, in one-to-one discussion. Therefore, we feel that an elder should have a complete working knowledge of all doctrines so that he can answer most, we won't say all, but so that he can answer most questions. Another function of an elder is pastoral, personal counseling, and visiting the sick and isolated of the class regularly. Because at the time we know that it is impossible to visit all of the sick and isolated of the various classes in the metropolitan area. But I would expect it's a very definite part of the duty of an elder to regularly visit the sick and the isolated and the afflicted of the ecclesia. Another function of an elder is found in 2 Corinthians 12:30. The first Corinthians 12:30. God has set some apostles in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And we want to zero in on the word governments here. Governing, we feel, is a function of an elder. Presiding at business meetings would be governing. And the administrative offices, such as the appointment committee, or the work of the Board of Elders would be a part of the elders' governing in the church. Then there is the function of ruling that is quite similar. We read in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, 17, and 24, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Then we won't read the whole verse, just to get the thought. Verse 17, obey them that have rule over you. And then verse 24, salute all them that have rule over you and all the saints. The Greek word for rule found in 1 Timothy 5:17 means to stand, literally to stand before or preside. And the Greek word that appears three times in Hebrews 13, according to Strong, means to lead. According to Vine's dictionary, to lead and to guide. So it is less the thought of wielding a lot of authority and more the thought of being an effective leader, presider at meetings. And we feel that elders exercise the function of teaching and ruling or leading at the major meeting of an ecclesia. I won't say the most important meeting of an ecclesia, but one of the majority meetings of a new of the ecclesia, an elder exercises both the function of teaching and ruling or leading. And that is our study meetings. Therefore, we want to briefly deal with problems of teaching and leading at studies. When an elder is leaving the study, we feel that it is not wise that he pushes ideas that disagrees with the Laodicean messenger. It's not that an elder won't at times not be able to agree, but we feel that these concepts should not be pushed during the leading of a meeting. Now, we would feel that an elder would have the ability to lead a study so that it does not get out of control, that it is under control. And several things would be taken into consideration here. One, leaders will always know where a discussion of his own questions will end up, so that the meeting will not come to a state of confusion. And especially is this true in pursuing scriptures connected with the study. Because the Bible approaches subjects from so many different perspectives, seemingly on the surface, some scriptures contradict. But we feel that an elder should have the answer of harmonizing the scriptures before the problem is raised. And secondly, how to handle extraneous questions, questions that are not related to the subject. We feel that at times this might mean that an elder will not accept certain questions if they are way off the subject. Or two, if the question has already been fully considered, it is not at a previous meeting, it is not necessary to get very involved in it again. And three, at times an elder might discreetly determine that just a brief consideration of a question is necessary, and then turn it back to the questioner, and then give the final comment. And in extreme cases where the leader might feel that the question is so extraneous, he might just choose and exercise the liberty to answer the question himself and pass on. But we feel that the qualities of being apt to teach and leading or ruling, presiding at a meeting, is a quality that we should seriously consider in connection, or dual qualities that we should seriously consider in connection with our study meetings. Now we want to deal with some of the qualities, the characteristics that elders should possess, qualities that would qualify them to be elders. And of course, we're familiar with the list that is given to us in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Beginning with verse 2, a bishop, and now here the word overseer, Greek, same Greek word is translated bishop, and all overseers or bishops are elders. A bishop then must be blameless. We feel that blameless means that an elder cannot be accused of violating scriptural standards of conduct, and especially is this true in the eyes of the world. And this is why we put a premium on high moral conduct for leaders in the church, and as far as that goes for all in the brotherhood. The husband of one wife, vigilant. We feel that the thought of vigilant here is always on the alert to serve and fill the needs of the brethren. We would expect that an elder would be active in all the class activities and meetings as much as legitimately and reasonably possible. And we feel that this would also be true of deacons. Sober. We think the thought of sober here in the Greek is a sound or balanced mind, a steady person, not erratic, not impulsive, not always changing their mind. I like to think of the iceberg, which is submerged 9/10 out of the water. Nothing can deter or move it from its course. We have to use this to
a regulated point. Once we determine the Lord's will, we should be sober, sound-minded, balanced, and not erratic. Of good behavior, dignified deportment befitting the office, given to hospitality, yes, an elder should be generous. Apt to teach, we feel that aptness to teach means, one, a knowledge of the truth, and two, the ability to explain the truth, and a third quality, which we will get into a little later, that pertains to aptness to teach. Not given to wine. We don't feel that the thought of wine here is literal, although we feel that it is a good practice for elders to abstain from any intoxicating beverage. However, we feel the deeper thought here is that an elder should not be intoxicated, become intoxicated with the spirit of error or the spirit of the world. No striker, not a smiter of the brethren, which means, one, that he does not smite with the tongue when directly speaking to a brother, that is, continually speaking harshly, or two, does not evil speak about brethren. This is also smiting the brethren. But patient, not a brawler, not covetous, but patient. In the New Testament, usually there are two Greek words that are translated patient. One has the thought of long-suffering, not being provoked into losing their temper. The other has the thought of hopeful or cheerful endurance. But in two places, one of them here, a Greek word is translated patient, which is not one of these two Greek words. Actually, this Greek word translated patient here is often translated gentleness. It gets back to one of my pet scriptures where it translated moderation also. Philippians 4, 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And remember the pastor's comment, which is the real meaning of the Greek in one of the manna texts. The thought here is yielding to others where principle is not involved. And here it's translated patience. So elders should not be so dogmatic in everything, but where principles are not involved, he should yield to others. Not a brawler, continually quarreling, having his own children in subjection with all gravity. The thought is that if the man can't rule his own house, how can he take care of the needs of the church, as expressed in verse 5? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. An elder is one who has been tried on the fire lines before he is made an elder, because through this testing he has revealed that he can be depended upon in the heat of trial. Not a novice. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. We mentioned this before. Lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the adversary. And then Paul begins to deal with the qualifications of a deacon. Now let's turn to Titus 1:9, where we get added qualifications. We won't read all of Titus 1 because many of them are duplicated. But read verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able to, by sound doctrine, exhort and convince the gainsayers. We feel that an elder has to have a working knowledge of the truth to be able to meet most any situation or confrontation. in a similar thought, but emphasizing his attitude in these confrontations and situations where the truth is being refuted, is given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And the servant here, without going into the details, is Paul is listing the qualifications or servants of elders to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, and he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, not quarrelsome, but gentle." Ah, here's our word gentle. That's moderation in Philippians 4, 5, and translated the only time patient in 1 Timothy 3. An elder must be yielding where principles are not involved. That is the thought there of gentleness in the Greek. Apt to teach, patient. Now here's the second time that the English word patience translates a Greek word that is not the usual two Greek words that mean either one, don't lose your temper, or two, cheerful endurance. And now we have the second instance, another Greek word, which means forbearing, but not just forbearing. Forbearing of wrong. Forbearing of wrong. An elder is to be forbearing of wrong. And notice, wedged in between being gentle or yielding where principle is not involved and where he should be forbearing of wrong, it says he should be apt to teach. We feel that the thought of apt to teach here in 2 Timothy 2:24 is, in addition to having a knowledge and the ability to present that knowledge, he has to have the spiritual characteristics that will be able to present that knowledge in a way that will make it effective in dealing with error. Now, when we say that an elder is to be forbearing in error, it doesn't mean that he excuses error there or that he condones error, but that he will make all efforts to try to regain the erring one without compromising truth or principle. And this is the thought that goes on in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who hath taken them captive by his will. Did you ever stop to think that those who are in error are actually opposing themselves? They're opposing themselves as new creatures because this error is harming them as new creatures. But the servant of the Lord is not to quarrel with these individuals, but rather he is to be gentle in the sense of yielding where principle is not involved. And where principle is involved, to be forbearing in wrong. Use every method possible to help the erring one and receive him back from the error of his way. And do this without compromising the principles of truth and righteousness. We just might mention quickly in passing without reading our reference in Galatians 5, chapter verses 10 through 12, which we just briefly observed last night at our Friday night meeting, or Friday night at our Volume 4 study. The attitude is different in one exception, and that is towards those who are the source of moral or doctrinal error. Notice Paul's attitude in Galatians 5, verses 10 through 12. Towards those who are not in the error or the wrong, but towards those who are the source of the moral wrong or the doctrinal error. Now, we've listed many of the qualifications of elders, not all, but many. Soundness of the truth is one of them. And we feel that where soundness in the truth is involved, that an elder would be in harmony with the six volumes of studies of the Scriptures, including volumes 2 and 3, because we feel this is the meat in due season that was given at the end of the age for the nourishment of the church. But in addition to the doctrinal standards, there are many spiritual qualities and characteristics that number-wise far outnumber the doctrinal standard, which is also important. Now, how many of the Lord's people, how many brethren qualify, meet these standards, this ideal? None. Why? We're all imperfect. Yes. So, each ecclesia has to determine how far to exact the standards of eldership for its needs. And consequently, some brother might be considered qualified as an elder in one class, but not qualified as an elder in another class. And we'll leave this point here and pick it up perhaps later in connection with visiting speakers. Now, the office of a deacon. We will read 1 Timothy 3, 18 through 13. Or rather, 8 through 13. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not given to filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be first proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. Notice the similarity of qualification between elders and deacons, perhaps only to a lesser degree. And why should they be so qualified, verse 12, 13? For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree in great boldness and faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The office of deacon is a grand and glorious office in the church. And just to summarize our discussion on the office of deacons, let us read from Volume 6, page 280 to quote, "The same order should prevail in respect to the choice of helpers called deacons, whose good repute should also be noted as a qualification. These may be for any service required." And notice this, "and they should have as many of the qualifications of eldership as possible, including aptness to teach and graces of the Spirit," unquote. To the election of elders and deacons at our annual business meetings, there are the various class servants that are elected, different committees that function on behalf of the church. And I guess idealistically, in all of these offices, from one standpoint, theoretically, we are to determine those that are most qualified to serve the church. But I think also an important point that we have followed in New Brunswick is to encourage others into these offices, that they also might share responsibilities and privileges of service. So at times that thought is taken into consideration also along the lines, in addition to the thoughts of who is the most qualified, passing the many privileges of service around. Now we want to get to the matter of visiting speakers. There are several problems in connection with visiting speakers. One problem is some of the brethren don't know all of the speakers that are nominated. And if we find ourselves faced with a whole list of 10, 15, 20 brethren, and we just know four. And we feel that conscientiously, because we just know four of them, we couldn't vote for any but the four. I would suggest that we seriously consider the matter of abstaining in voting, because we realize that on our voting system, a visiting speaker has to have 75% vote. And when one does not vote under this arrangement, although he is he raises his hand to vote as a part of that 75% majority, and then doesn't vote for brethren simply because he doesn't know them, and that's the majority of the list he doesn't know, his vote, although it is abstaining from one standpoint, is really a vote against the brethren. So we feel that it should be seriously considered that the only reason we're just going to vote for several on the list is because they're the only ones we know. Then for this item of voting, visiting speakers alone, we seriously consider whether we should not be withdraw our vote from the 75% percentage. Now we have another problem with visiting speakers. There's a difference of opinion among the brethren whether we should vote for visiting speakers on the basis of preference or solely on the basis of qualifications. And perhaps there might be strong feelings either way. But I would suggest in this matter that we try the way of the mountain goat. Try to appreciate our brother's position in this matter. And then there is the matter of elders from sister ecclesias that we've worked with for many, many years. And I think at times to encourage these sister ecclesias, if the brother is not unsound, or if the brother is not a novice, that if possible, use him for the sake of our relationship with our sister ecclesias to serve at our regular Sunday meetings. I'm not evaluating convention speakers here, which I feel is in a different category. And in this connection, at times, it is possible, and it happens in classes, that we do have visiting speakers serving us from the outside, bringing back a thread that we left hanging, that might not be as qualified as some of the deacons in our own region. We just want to close with a bit of prose written by Sister Ripper back in the 1950s. And it takes us back to the thought of the problem that we have in business meetings of determining the Lord's will, sometimes in tense situations and misunderstandings. This is entitled The Lord's Tools. The conference's tools had a conference. Brother Hammer was in the chair. The meeting had informed him that he must leave because he was too noisy. But he said, if I am to leave the carpenter's shop, Brother Gimlet must go too, for he is so insignificant that he makes very little impression. Little Brother Gimlet arose and said, all right, but Brother Screw must also go along also. You have to turn him around again and again to get him anywhere. Brother Screw then said, if you wish, I will go, but Brother Plain must leave also. All his work is on the surface. There is no depth to it. To this, Brother Plain replied, well, Brother Rule will have to withdraw if I do, for he is always measuring other folks as though he were the only one who was right. Brother Rule then complained against Brother Sandpaper and said, I just do not care for him. He is rougher than he ought to be. He is always rubbing people the wrong way. Brother Chisel had risen to give a cutting remark when, in the midst of this discussion, the carpenter of Nazareth walked into his tool room, for he had come to perform his day's work. He put on an apron and went to the bench to work. The article that he was completing was a new creation. He employed the hammer, the gimlet, the screw, the plane, the ruler, the sandpaper, and all the other tools. After the day's work was over and his article completed in perfection, Brother Saul arose and said, "Brethren, I perceive that we are all of us, that all of us are workers together with God." How many of us as Christians are just like tools, fussing at others because they do not always do things just the way we think they should? There was not one accusation against any of the tools that was not true. Yet the carpenter of Nazareth used every one of them, and he used each in a place that the other could not do at all. Let us be good tools in the hand of the Lord. Loving Father, we are so appreciative that Thou has invited us to be co-laborers together with Thee.